raised the third day according to the Scriptures. We have a living Savior. And belief in that work of Christ on our behalf by faith is the basis whereby you, Father, declare us to be righteous ones. We are indeed saved. Now, Father, as we take a look at the church, this household, we're thankful, Father, that even though believers had problems, Scripture resulted from that. The First Corinthian epistle, so many problems in that group of carnal Christians, yet as a result we have so much authoritative Scripture on how we ought to live. And so we thank you for this time we have now, in the Savior's name. Amen. Now the paper you have, I trust, is called The Workings of the Household. I tried to keep any of the Greek fonts out of it. If you turn to the back of the first paper, these aren't numbered, but about two-thirds of the way down, there's a diamond, and it says the practical lists, plural, in the New Testament. Romans 12, 1 through 15, and also we have Romans 12, 1 through chapter 15, verse 14. And then you have to have a second text there, or it wouldn't be lists, plural. So if you'll put down Ephesians 4, 24, and then it goes to the end of the epistle. Let's see how far we'd want to take that. I guess we'd take it to chapter 5. No, we'd take it all the way to chapter 6, verse 20. That would give you a couple of lists, and there are others as well. Some have noticed that Paul will develop, they call, theological themes, and then he gets down to the practical. But I never could really agree with that, because the theological generally influences my practice. So sometimes someone will say, well, if you teach doctrine, how's that going to be practical? Well, the next time someone comes into a pulpit, a visitor, or someone comes before a membership committee, and they come up with some doctrinal belief, it's very practical that you identify whether that's in harmony with the Word of God, that person should be speaking, or a member of a church. So as we take a look at this, we'll go back to the first page here. And I want to jump down, because some of these things you probably learned, and if not, you need to. Christ has a new commandment, and it should be kainos. I guess I do have a Greek text in there. Not kainos. The Greek font there, I put the accent mark in there, it becomes a comma, and the final sigma became a J. So it's kainos, or kainos. Kainos is the word in Greek for new, not just in time, but in quality. And so when Christ gave the new commandment in John 13:34, he said it's a new commandment. That's why we don't have the 13 commandments, or the 12, or the 11. You can number them various ways. Christ was asked to summarize the law, and he gave two statements. And he had a commandment that you love one another as, or love your neighbor as you love yourself. And so some people, if they think all the commandments are alike, why aren't there 12 or 13 or 14 commandments? But here we have one commandment, and it's new in character and quality. It's different. It's sometimes referred to in the plural as commandments. And this is because Christ has five different parts that he gives us. So we've given you the places where it's called a commandment. We've given you the references where it's referred to as Christ's commandments, plural. And then we've given you the five different areas where the commandment is broken out into its components. The second is in the body. We have a position, and that corresponds to our spiritual gift. Regardless of what your gift is, it's to be used in agape. So you're not to use your spiritual gift as a way to make a living. So when the question comes up, do pastors come for the money? No, they're not to do that. A pastor uses his gift in agape, so he gives selflessly for the good of those at whom it's directed. Paul, did Paul ever, told by the Lord to go to a certain city, say, well, I don't know how I'm going to make a living there. I don't have enough support from these churches I've established here to support me as I go there. Paul never did that, did he? Paul had a secular occupation, didn't he? He worked as a tent maker or repairer. I'm sure he did repairs as well as construction of new. But he would do that. Other times he was supported by churches. So one way is not better than another. But if a gift is used in agape, then it's not a means whereby the speaker or the performer, the one who does something using a spiritual gift, charges for it. And so we have a position in the body. Whatever our spiritual gift is, we do it in love. And if you're in a church that comes behind in the spiritual gifts, you don't have all the gifts that are extant today, because there are gifts that are no longer in the church. There are no apostles, there are no prophets, we don't have tongues or interpretation of tongues or the word of wisdom. But what we do have is, we have spiritual gifts, each one to be used in agape, and we're in a body, and the members in the body have Christ as the head. So you can go down through these in 1 Peter 4:10, as each one received a gift, minister with it as a dependable steward of the many-faceted grace of God. So the church needs many different functions fulfilled, and each Christian only has one spiritual gift. So you're in a household where you say, well, this is my area of expertise, as it were, and I'm like a steward in a household. I'm the person that's been entrusted with the gardening tools. And so what I do is, in order that the household pleases its master, I'm the one who unlocks the door on the shed, and I disperse the garden tools. Someone else is in charge of distributing the food. And so we all need to eat, those of us who are going to be in the house, out in the field, and we're each a steward, and it's a many-faceted grace of God. So God doesn't give the church an organization where you have the clergy who are paid and do everything, and then you have the laity, and they are the ones that do the paying, and they just go and sit and contribute. That's not the household we're in. Each one has a spiritual gift. If you're in a church where you come behind in spiritual gifts, things still need to be accomplished. So believers do that function, and they do it in agape. A spiritual gift, if you got that definition, where it's an ability above the norm. So every believer should be able to teach something if they've been saved for a certain amount of time, and every believer is to be ready to give the reason for the hope that is in them. So they don't have the spiritual gift of teacher or pastor teacher, and they don't have the gift of giving or evangelist, but they give according to the norm. And then with a spiritual gift, it's above that. So if you're in the body and you don't have someone with a particular gift, believers still meet that need, and they do it in agape. And they do it in love, whereby you give selflessly, even to that point, to meet the needs of others. As we come down through here, look at the one, again, it's about two-thirds of the way down on the front page. And it says here, don't be puffed up like a bellows or wrapped up in smoke. So in this household, I thought I'd try to bring an illustration. I have to be careful because I was going to fill this whole thing with balloons, you see. But I can't have any runts in there. You folks in agriculture, you know. I've had jobs in California where I've been on picking tables for almonds or almonds. And 10-hour shifts, graveyard, and there's no overtime for a city boy and factory worker. Huh? This isn't very cool. And I'm in a shed with just a roof and mosquitoes coming in from all of the rice, you know, fields around us, and they're kept wet. What better place for mosquitoes to breed? So anyway, I'd look at a table of almonds, and as they'd go by, I even would know to get rid of that one. So the intent, and at one time it looked better than this, I had a tray full of balloons like this, okay? And these are supposed to represent the believers. Now, one of the things it says with reference to the saints, let's take a look at the scripture here. 1 Corinthians 4:6, let's turn to that. 1 Corinthians 4:6. And don't get excited, I'm not a balloon artist. I'm not going to change this into anything other than a bigger balloon. Trying to think of an illustration I could bring on the airline. I won't even blow this up till it pops. I've done that on occasion, but not as a church illustration. It was more as a classroom teacher. Okay, so how about this is a picture of the church? Would that be appropriate? You see? Each one of these balloons would represent a believer, and this one is a believer too. How would that be? Would that be a pretty good illustration? So who is this person? This is the pastor. This is the richest person. This is the person who has fashion sense. This is the person who's the self-made man or woman. This is the alpha male or the alpha female. We've got those too. This is the person who came up the hard way, the school of hard knocks, and they have real practical knowledge. This is the person who, hey, they've been an overseas Christian or they've been on a pilgrimage to Jerusalem. They've done nothing wrong with that, Mark. You're not going as a pilgrim. But there could be a variety of reasons where some believer would think him or herself to be better. And Scripture says you're not to be swollen up or puffed up. So as we take a look here, this being swollen up, 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 6, God, the Holy Spirit, bearing along Paul as he's writing, and he's talking about these cliques or divisions in chapter 1, verse 22. And Paul has pointed out here that you're never to judge the determinations of the hearts of believers. And when that comes up, it comes between Paul talking about the parties, those of the party of Paul or Apollos or Cephas, in chapter 3, verse 22. And then Paul talks about those Christians who judge the determinations of the heart in chapter 4, verse 5. So with the cliques or divisions in the church or the household, when somebody was an advocate of Paul as being their man, or Cephas or Apollos being their man, I believe that the Christians as carnal ones, they were making judgments on other believers in other cliques as far as what goes on in their hearts. And Paul says, don't do that. And then in verse 6, these things, brethren, have I in a figure transferred to myself and to Apollos for your sakes, that you might learn in us not to think of men above that which is written, that no one of you be puffed up for one against another. So at Corinth, it would seem that a carnal Christian, they would be somebody who would be a follower, a fan, a disciple of Paul as opposed to Apollos, and this person would puff himself up. I'm Paul's man, you're Apollos's. And be all swollen up like that, you see. And that's a thing you're not to be doing in the body. And so, this swollen up one. Let's take a look at verse 18 while we're here as well. 1 Corinthians 4:18. Paul says, now some are puffed up as though I would not come to you. But I will come to you shortly if the Lord desirously wills. And I will experientially know, not the speech of them who are puffed up, but the power. So Paul is saying, I'm going to come and I'm going to not be impressed by someone who's all blown up, swollen up to look to be something big. And when Paul comes, he'll find that some are swollen up and puffed up. In the Greek, the illustration is puffed up like a bellows. I don't know that they had balloons at that time, but swollen up like a bellows. So it appears to be a flat thing and you pull on it, and that then fills with air and it seems to be pretty big, pretty big. And Paul is saying there are those who are puffed up. And you're not to, as believers, be puffed up. Let's take a look at chapter 13, 1 Corinthians 13, verse 4. And when Paul is writing in the original, agape, 1 Corinthians 13:4, the God quality of love, it suffers long and it is kind. It envies not, agape vaunteth not itself. I'm using the King James as the basic translation, and it's not puffed up. So agape love would never do such a thing. So whatever advantage a person might have in the body, one would never puff oneself up. Now, I don't want to pop or burst this balloon. This is the kind, I believe, that we can actually, with a little difficulty, excuse me. Hopefully we can get this one restored to a better position. Okay. So that's a little bit more in line. Still a little bigger than it should be. But believers are not to be like that. There's another thing that could happen to a human being. 2 Timothy 3:4. And this is the idea of being high-minded. 2 Timothy 3:4. 2 Timothy 3:4 in the Greek, though, is to be wrapped in smoke. 2 Timothy 3:4. Paul here is pointing out in 2 Timothy 3, starting with verse 1, in these days that come, that are of the quality of last days, there are going to be these perilous times. And these perilous times, it's perilous because the things that people are doing are typical of humanity, and it actually can infiltrate the church. And down in verse 5, there's even a form of godliness associated with these times. And in verse 2, it says, men shall be lovers of their own selves. And it's not agape here, it's from phileo. They will be warmly, affectionately fond of themselves. They're going to be, I'll use King James for some of these, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy. Verse 3, they're going to be without natural affection. Storge is this family fidelity or love among family, and this is without that. Truce breakers, false accusers, incontinent, fierce, despisers of those that are good. And the word for despisers of things that are good, or those that are good, they will be without warm, affectionate fondness of things that make for happiness. So human beings will be like this. Today, when a holiday comes, there are some people who see people who get together and have a good time and are happy, and they're not. So what do they want to do? They want to destroy and kill and strike out and hurt. Okay? So whatever has happened with firearms in the United States, it is different now than it used to be in some parts of the United States. You have to understand. And I'm not for restricting gun ownership, but I am for eliminating it in the hands of certain people who shouldn't have them. You know, they don't have dads, they don't have moms, they were never taught hunter safety courses, things like this. So there are some really hurtful, harmful, vicious dudes and dudettes out there, and they will use firearms. And as you look at 2 Timothy chapter 3, and you look at verse 3 at the end, it says that this is what's going to develop. There are going to be people. Now, in England, you can't own a firearm unless you're a wealthy person. And so what have they been doing in England now when they hate people? They've been chopping people up with replica samurai swords. Anybody hear about this in the news? So now in England, they put a ban on those. You can't get one of those made in China replica samurai swords for $132 from Bud K or whatever they have over there. I say they probably have Bud K in England, but you can't get that. But if you're a wealthy person, you could have a real samurai sword. And then, you know, you could go after Lord Fauntleroy with that. But they took away everybody's guns unless they're wealthy or in a hunting club. And now I guess they've been chasing each other with replica samurai swords. So they've had to take those away. So now what are they going to do? I don't know. Hit each other with teacups. So you and I say it ain't like what it should be. And it ain't like when I was raised up as a young'un, and my dad or my pa taught me, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera, whatever part of the country. But you have to come to the Word of God, and you have to say, well, it says in Scripture, as you approach more and more the real last days, you have to understand there are changes in humanity. And then verse 4, we have the traitors, then we have the heady and the high-minded. Now, when we come to the high-minded, my interlinear says these are those having been puffed up. And literally, it's the ones that wrap themselves in smoke. So in order to make yourself appear something more than you are, the concept of wrapping yourself up in smoke, that way you appear to be more than what you really are. The only illustration I can think of that's really good is if you've ever seen The Wizard of Oz, right? And that professor who blew in from where, what state did he come from? Kansas. Okay, I want to make sure. You're not from Kansas, right? Iowa. Okay. An imposter who blew in from Kansas. Anybody from Kansas? Whew, okay, we're all right there. The professor is not that impressive, but he becomes the Wizard of Oz. So when Dorothy and the Tin Man and the Bubblegum Guy, whatever they were, they go in there, and they see all the smoke, and they hear the sound magnified, and they're really scared, not just the cowardly lion. And you can't see the wizard, and he's a voice, a loud voice coming out of smoke. But then what? Toto the dog? You know, he runs around and they catch the guy behind the curtain and he's making all the special effects. And he's just this kind of friendly uncle professor kind of a guy. And I don't really understand all of the movie or the story, but I think he looked a lot like some guy that was back there in Kansas before the trip, and Dorothy got bonked on the head with something in the hurricane or the tornado or the whatever it was, the twister. And so I'm not sure of all that. But here what we have is people will typically be like this, and they'll wrap themselves up in smoke. And believers, though, they're not to be like this. And believers are to be something different. And so in verse 10, Paul says, "You've fully known my doctrine, my manner of life, my purpose, my faith, my long-suffering, my agape love, my patience." And then verse 11, "You've known that as I've had those things in my life, the persecutions and afflictions too, which came to me. But these things I endured. Out of all of them the Lord delivered me." And then verse 12, "Yea, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus, they shall suffer persecution." There's nothing in there, whether that's a first, second, third, or fourth class conditional clause there. It's just, yeah, you will. And so this is what's going to go on. Paul, writing here his last epistle to Timothy, we believe he's describing conditions Timothy will face. Timothy then turns out not to have lived in the last days, and now it has gone on for a number of years. It comes to our time, and last days are here, and these things we would see in our time as well, progressively worsening. So for believers in the household, you as believers are in a body with Christ as the head, and you are to have an agape love toward one another. In one of the earlier papers, it might even be in here too, you and I have been freed from law and from the sin nature. We are not those who go around without a sin nature, but we are those who should have crucified the sin nature. We pinned it up on a cross, and it's up there, and we are walking by the means of the Spirit and never, ever by any means fulfill strong desires from the flesh, we being in Christ. And we can then get on, as it were, though we still have that sin nature. But we as believers now, in a body together, united with Christ as the head, we're to be functioning properly. Now, I'm getting to that older age now where I pretty well have a few ideas what system of mine will fail and be the end of my life on the earth should the rapture not take place first. I pretty well now can look at this body and figure out which components need replacement. And basically they don't have any for that. So you could think back to family medical history, and you could be thinking, well, strokes, coronary disease, different kinds of things like that. I've got these kind of feet, those metatarsals will go out. I come from a long line, I don't, but you might, of football players, so their knees are shot, and we'll fall off ladders because none of us are smart enough to pay some young guy to clean the eaves trough. And I'll probably fall off with my bad knees and die that way. So you know that, you know, your body is kind of beat up and things falling apart. But when you're in a body, the body of Christ, you have to relate one to another in agape. And one member that may be weak takes care of one that's strong. The body together like this. Now, in the household, what if things don't work the perfect way they're supposed to work? Well, Scripture has a lot about this. And look at 1 Corinthians 6:7. This is underneath the being puffed up like a bellows. 1 Corinthians 6:7. 1 Corinthians 6:7, I put down here, be willing to be wronged. 1 Corinthians 6:7. Paul is talking to the Corinthians as carnal people, and when there's a disagreement among believers in the church at Corinth, they take the other believer to law, in verse 1. So they're going to the authorities, as it were, the Roman or the Corinthian authorities. Paul, when he's talking about this, hey, verse 6, brother is going to law with brother, and you're doing this before unbelievers. So the church at Corinth, when there was a problem, the church, if they had been spiritual, and if they'd had qualified people, they should then have been able to judge or adjudicate the problem between. Paul, at the end, he says there aren't very many in Corinth that are qualified. And the implication very clearly is that the spiritual Christians are esteemed to be the least. So he says, if you have to judge, take the people who are least esteemed in the Corinthian church and make them the judges. And it looks like the household of Stephanas, Achaicus, a few names at the end, are believers that could fulfill this function. But the Corinthians, they go before unsaved secular law authorities. And now in verse 7, now therefore there is utterly a fault among you, because you go to law one with another. Why do you not rather take wrong? Why do you not rather allow yourselves to be deprived or defrauded? So Paul is saying to these Corinthians, don't you think they just love this verse? It would be ready, it would be better to have a willingness to let someone in the other division wrong you. Let's say you're of the party of Paul, and there's some clown who's of the party of Apollos. And Apollos, you know, he's got some problem with you, and you as a believer, Paul says, hey, what are you going to do? Take this other Christian to the secular authorities in a court of law? Or would you just say, all right, let it be the way you want it? Isn't that an astounding thing? You know you're right, and you know this guy is crooked, and you know why you know he's crooked? Because you've judged the determinations of his heart. Now that's a thing you're not to do, but that's a thing you've done. So you know that when he says, you know that he's lying and he really wants to, and so you're going to take him to the civil authorities. And Paul says, why don't you just allow yourselves to be wronged? You know you're right, and you say that rather than take him against the civil authorities, I'm going to take the wrong. Okay? That is actually something that might have to be done in the household. And that's a hard, hard thing for believers to accept. Now, I've come to the place a couple of times in my life where I have been convinced I was right, and I decided this is my opportunity to be wronged and just keep my mouth shut. Okay? There's a thing on the radio now where someone goes against you. Maybe they turn you in. Do you folks have that, who's that woman, something's list? Angie. Does she help you folks here too? Okay, so if Angie's list puts something down against you or your business or your whatever, and you come across as a bad person, there's some kind of an organization you can pay that'll make it right. And I don't know what they'll do, if they'll flood Angie's list with like 40 made-up recommendations for you so that you'll look much better than the one negative. Or if you'll flood that other person with derogatory comments and make them look like a scoundrel, therefore their accusation against you wouldn't stand up. But among believers in the household, what you're to do is, if someone wrongs you, there may be that occasion where rather than taking it somewhere else that's worse, you just are willing to be wronged. Have you ever heard of anything like that? Well, it's in the scriptures, so that's one of the things in the household. Kids will always come, yeah, but it was my turn. Well, why don't you give up your turn this time? She had it last time, it's my turn now. Well, why don't you skip a turn and let her have a turn two in a row? What? This would never work. But here you see in Scripture. So this is a surprising thing in our household. On the back, I have a fourth diamond down. It's on the back of the first page. And it says what you do with your mouth. You speak graciously so that you build others in the household up. So let's look at Ephesians 4:29. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 29. Now the rule of thumb is this. I always think, when I speak with my wife, would I speak to her like this if I were courting her back in the old day? Would she, I trust, think, would I respond to him like this if he was courting me in the old days? Right? You're on your best behavior, but you really do want to be considerate and gentle, and you're very kind and things like this. And as far as being gracious, you are extremely gracious when you're at that stage. But believers, they're to be this way with one another. So speaking and doing this in such a way that you'll build up the others, and you do it graciously. Ephesians 4:29, let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good to the use of edifying, that it may minister grace unto the hearers. Now, when you're taking a look here, Paul is saying that what you do with your mouth is you build with your mouth. Okay? You build with your mouth. When I was a kid, the pen mightier than the sword, I thought that's nuts. Okay? That pen mightier than the sword, that's crazy. Who would believe that? A sword in one hand and I go against him with a pen? There's no way I'll get chopped in half. Things like this. But of course, it wasn't saying that you use it like some kind of, whoa, wait a minute, this is the death laser. Okay, it's not talking about that. There are things that can be accomplished with a pen. And as a teacher, with a pen, I've made a lot of money off that. And probably more than I would have if I had tried, you know, making my living as a security guard. I probably would have been killed in the first gunfire exchange. So this is one of my writing tools, and as a teacher, I've made money with this, okay? But here what happens is you're actually going to be using the things you say as a tool, and you're going to be edifying here. Using your mouth, you're going to speak things that are not corrupt. Now, the concept of corrupt communication. You're not going to be a person who uses phrases to express your displeasure. I think that urination is appropriate to describe how mad I am right now. Is there any kind of expression like that? I am peed off. Now, back in the time when I was a kid, you would get your mouth washed out with soap if you alluded to being so mad that you could urinate. And if something was so bad that it was like fecal material, you definitely would get your mouth soaped. And it wouldn't be the delicious aroma of Lifebuoy. It would have been lava hand soap with grit. Chew on that for a while, kid. So, to hear even women nowadays use things about I'm P-I-S-S-E-D off, you know, things like this. On television, there are reality shows where it used to be every 15th word was blipped out. And then it got to the point, yeah, I watched American Chopper, you know, to watch them make motorcycles. And then every other word was blipped out. And now I've noticed, as they're blipping out every fifth or sixth word, certain words are getting through again. And there are things about the sex act, maybe, or about bodily defecation or urination, or different things like this. It's corrupt communication. I was amazed with my mother. She was a registered nurse. As a young kid, she mentioned a BM, asking how you are as a sick person. Did you have a BM? You said BM, which stands for a bowel movement. And that was a bad word back in those days. So my mother explained, hey, I am a nurse and I'm talking to you. I want to know how much you ate and how much has gone through and been processed. And was it a loose stool or a solid stool? Well, what's a loose stool? Rickety rungs? So she was educating me to this. There's a time when you could use language about bodily functions. It was appropriate. But if I were using those kind of terms and it had nothing to do with an inquiry as to someone's health or digestive system, it's corrupt communication. And believers aren't supposed to be using that. All right, then I couldn't hardly say anything. If I can't say all those things, what am I just going to do? Stand around and go beep, beep, beep. So it says, don't do these things, but what you do with your mouth is you use your mouth as something to build with. So my interlinear has here, use it, that's good, agathos, it makes for happiness, with a view toward improvement. That's what Marshall did with it. But you can see oikata main, it's got the oikos in there, and it's a verbal form, and it's toward the building up or the edification. Can you build people up with the words that you say? Can you? Yes, you can. You folks have been very gracious to me, and you have said things that are kindly, and it makes me feel better. But better than just a thing like, I like the way that you blah, blah, is to appreciate something that was from the word that I perhaps communicated. And that's a thing that builds me up, and it encourages me to stay faithful to what I should do and teach the word and things of that nature. So let's say a believer comes along and does something and it's not very good, and you liken it to a pile of something. Is that building that person up using corrupt communication? No, it's not. What you would do then is in some way you would graciously speak to the person who's hearing you, and you would do something that would build them up. So a kid comes up with artwork, and a kid says, "Look at what I've done." And maybe it's a spaghetti monster. Now, all my grandsons are past that stage. But even if it's a spaghetti monster or a stick figure, just as an example, you could teach them how to draw a clothespin person. Instead of a body that's just one stick, do one of those old-fashioned clothespins, a long upside-down U, and put a circle on it. Now you got a body that has what? Width. And you can put a line between the two lines, and you got legs on it. Then stick your two stick arms. But you've now got some mass in the torso. Know what I mean? Teach them how to make a neck. Get that little round knob up a little higher and put a column under it. Now you got, you're moving right along. So the concept that you'd say, "What's that, a spaghetti man?" That's not going to help that kid. This is just an example. You'd show them a little bit, give them a little bit of encouragement. And then they make their first tentative attempt, and that's pretty good. Yeah, I like that. Spaghetti man's good, getting better. You could be gracious. In this household, what you say counts. And what you're told to do is cut off the corrupt communication. "Yeah, but then I'd have to, like, think about it." Yeah, you would. And you're not told what not to say alone. You're told, yes, don't say this. You're also told what to do. So as a believer, you know we're in a household. We're in this dispensation. We're in the church. We're in the body. We're in the Christ. Now let's say that the big push for knowing your spiritual gift is past. Do you remember when everybody wanted to know what his or her spiritual gift was? It's not just Christendom at large. It's even in biblical believing circles too. So what do you do now? And a person, well, you want to encourage them to do something. And you might even say, "Hey, when you did such and such, to me it looked like it was with an ability above the norm. Have you ever considered that might be your spiritual gift?" And then another thing, you don't go up to them and say, "Boy, that was a really rotten attempt to build us up when you did that. There was once a person in here who did it 6 times better than you, and it wasn't even their gift." No! What you would do is you would build up another believer. You see? So I haven't got a lot of time. I've got to get to an airport. When do you think I have to leave? What time is it? 3:00. And I'm supposed to eat, but how long do I get to speak? Oh, that's dangerous. Okay. If I went till 4:15, because I got a late start, that would give me pretty much a session, and we think we'd be okay? Okay, everybody's shaking their head. And if you're not shaking your head, it's because you were just leaning. Don't let me disturb you. Now, let's take a look at John 13:14. John 13:14. Whenever anybody goes off on a fanatical jag, I always say to myself, don't let their abuse ruin what's really there for me. I have to go take a look at it. Now, if somebody is a duct tape fanatic and you paid this guy to fix your roof and you went up there because it was still leaking and you see he'd put duct tape over your asphalt composite shingles, what? He didn't even put a proper blue tarp over my roof. You could say duct tape is good for nothing, but you have to back off. Duct tape can be used for just about anything except duct work, right? Okay, it's good for things. So don't throw out all duct tape. Now I come to John 13:14, where Jesus said, "Since I, then, am your Lord and Master," Lord is the word didaskalos, "I'm your teacher, and I am your Lord, kurios, since I have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet." Now, when he says that you ought to, it's from the verb ophilo, which means to owe. In English, owe and ought I could see that somehow they're related in English. And here Christ washed the feet of his disciples. And he says, you now owe it to wash one another's feet. So where is the excess that has come? People who believe that this is equal to the Lordian Supper and the water baptism of a Christian, that you ought to really, to this day, continue to wash people's feet. Okay? I don't believe that that's the intent. But what happens here is, that position where Jesus Christ took upon himself as their Lord and teacher, the position that would be held by a slave, you see? He's getting around to, as a slave, you would do this for another person. Now, I don't know how beautiful your feet are and how healthy they are, but mine are not real beautiful, and sometimes when they're in socks and shoes, you don't want to be around my feet. Though I do bathe, shower, and things like that, so I don't think they smell excessively. But still, the feet are not an honorable part. But people in those days, when they traveled, they weren't wearing socks with their sandals. And if anyone's wearing that, that's excellent. Fashion statement, fine. But in those days, they wore sandals without socks. So people's feet got dusty, didn't they? I brought one pair of shoes, and Dan and Sarah were all excited, and they have sprouting things that grow. And to get down there, you have to go through some kind of muddy areas. So when I come back with them, they're kind of muddy. So I take them off and they've got the tread on the bottom and I have to find a twig and try to get all the mud out. Later I had a wet rag and I cleaned them off so they'd look good enough for Sunday. See? Well, in those days they went around in bare feet. And so a slave would be someone who would then wash the feet of people who came. So they wouldn't be there with their dusty feet. And then as they recline on the couch and then they're leaning up near the table with their feet up, you see? And then the next person, they're kind of looking at your dusty feet while trying to eat. It's just not the thing to do. And so people would have a slave wash the feet of these people. And the intent is, if Christ, who is the head of the church, takes care of the lowest member of the body in that way, he's trying to teach these men that this is the attitude you're to have too. So among believers in the household, would you ever hear anyone say something like, "What? I'm not your slave." Would you ever hear that in the household? I don't think you should. Or, "I'm not going to do that. That's below me. Get somebody else to do the dirty work." You wouldn't hear that in the household, would you? If Christ, who is the head of the body, he is the one who is over the body, and we are the parts of the body, and he did this, this is an example of how we would relate. And people would say, well, these are the 11 apostles of Israel. And they will one day be on 11, well, there will be a replacement for Judas. There will be 12 then. And they'll be on 12 thrones, judging over 12 tribes during the millennium, or the dispensation of the fullness of times, or the kingdom of the heavens. And during that time, these 12 men will be on 12 thrones, each judging over one of the 12 tribes. And these guys here are told by Jesus Christ that this is an attitude that will characterize your service. But even to me, more important than that, these guys are going to be transitionalized into the New Testament. Now, not every one of them becomes an apostle of the church. And you probably know, right, a difference between an apostle of Israel and apostle to the church. None of the apostles to Israel got the spiritual gift of apostle. They weren't given until Christ had descended and then ascended on high. Then he gave spiritual gifts. Who selected the 12 men? God the Father, God the Son, or God the Holy Spirit? When Jesus was on the earth, God the Son incarnate, he's the direct agent who went around and picked those men who would be his apostles. So I'm after God the Son. In the New Testament, since the day of Pentecost, who gave those men the spiritual gift of apostle? It's God the Holy Spirit. And he's the one who determined what spiritual gift they would have. So spiritual gifting is for the apostles of the church. Some who are apostles of Israel are also apostles of the church. Who would that be? John, Peter, Paul? Not Paul. Paul wasn't saved during Jesus' earthly ministry. He was not there to see Jesus from the baptism by John up until the day that he was taken up from the Mount of Olives. Paul is an apostle of the church by spiritual gift. And what a scoundrel, as Paul himself admits. He's the least qualified, yet by God's grace he did more than all the others. Now, as we take a look, going down through these things, let's take a look at about two-thirds of the way down here, where it says on the second page, it's underneath the speak to build others up, it says the practical lists in the New Testament. And let's look at Romans 12, starting with verse 1. Romans 12, verse 1. Paul has never been to Rome yet. He will get there, not in the means whereby he thought he would. But Romans 12, 1, Paul starts out by talking to the Christians. He calls them brethren, therefore they are saved. And he's beseeching them, para kalo. Para alongside, kalo from kaleo, to say. So he comes alongside and he speaks to them, and he calls them brethren. So they are saved people already. Therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, these compassionate mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your logically reasoned through service. To get people to come up as a result of an emotional appeal is contrary to what goes on in the New Testament. When I took a pastorate, there was a little card up here, and it was the invitation music. And it was like six different hymns, and number one is Just As I Am. And you get people to sing that, and then hum it, and then the organ plays it alone, and then someone does it on the spoons, and you keep doing it till emotionally or physically they're worn down, and in the realm of the soul they surrender and come forward. But here it talks about people who are already saved, and as a result of the logikain. Logikain is like our English word, logical. And it's from logizomai, to reason through logically. And so as a result, in the New Testament, Paul is saying to Roman Christians, you're already saved. Now it's time to think through this logically and take your body and offer it up as a living sacrifice to God. And this is the thing that's well-pleasing to God. And you are holy in this sacrifice. So you're now going to be living for God, for His purposes. You're dedicating yourself in that way. And then in verse 2, the concept here, and stop being conformed to this age. Stop putting on an outward show that makes you look like you belong to this age, but you're to be being renewed by this, you're to be transformed, to show outwardly what you really are by the renewed quality belonging to your mind, that you may approve what is that good and that well-pleasing and that complete desirous will of God. This is what he's telling Christians to do. I think I mentioned that when I was 9 years old, I wrote in an early Bible, when I got saved, and I put down the date. Then I heard the Christian College young people come through, and boy, I really listened. They sang well. I appreciated your music service here. Had all these people, and more of the words. But the testimonies from the Christian kids kept along this line. I thought I was saved till I went to the Christian college, and then I was 100% dedicated to the glory of God, and now I got saved. What? And I said, well, I've never dedicated myself 100% to God, so I'm not saved either. So I went back to that early Bible, and I crossed out the first date. I was the kind of a kid that would scribble everything out and, embarrassed that I made a mistake on a test. I don't want the teacher to know. So I would scribble it out so dark I'd actually rip through the paper. And now the teacher won't know that I made a mistake. And then I'll write in the correct answer. Because forced to use a pen, you couldn't do anything else. But now I've been a teacher, and guess what, kids? They're smart enough to know that there's a wrong answer under there. But since it was a Bible, I just made one neat horizontal line through the error, which is what teachers want you to do, because you don't mess with a Bible. And then I put down the second date when I realized as a believer, I should turn over my life and everything to the God who saved me. And I, for a while, was confused, and I thought turning over your life is what saves you. But you can see here from the Bible that they are already brethren, they're saved people. So this is another thing that is to take place. And Paul now says, through the grace given unto me, verse 3, to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly as God hath dealt to every man a measure of faith. And now Paul gets into this concept of believers. We are many members, yet we're one body. And all the members have not the same function. So we, verse 5, being many, are one body in Christ, and not everyone, and everyone members one of another. And then he gets into spiritual gifts. And he gets into the gifts, some of them are in the church today, and some are not. But no matter what you do, you're a part of the body, and you as a part of the body are working so that you are helping the whole body, serving the others, and we'll say in agape. And as you come to verse 9, let love be without hypocrisy. Now this is a gross illustration, but I'm going to use it anyway. Anybody see the reality show where there was the story about the man whose arms exploded? Anyone see that? He was a bodybuilder, and he was after his arms. And he really wanted to build up his arms. And he used steroids and other things. And finally, I guess he really injured himself. It wasn't like a balloon going boom, but I think there was a lot of damage to the muscle. And he did have an open sore and a wound, and it was just terrible. And I'm thinking, why didn't he work on his legs and his abdomen too? He would then not have become preoccupied with just his arms. But I guess he'd go and he had like, it's like muscles that have muscles. I can't show you. I just have to describe it. And you can imagine it under my jacket there. Okay? So it's when you flex and a muscle pops out. I saw Popeye do it once. And he flexes more and a third muscle popped out. And again, and a can of spinach on top or something like this. But the concept here is that you would not just be building up yourself, but the whole body. And then let love be not without dissimulation, but let it be unhypocritical. Abhor that which is evil, cleave to that which is good. So what are you to do in verse 11? To translate this in verse 9. You're to be shrinking away from things that are malignant evil, poneros, and you are to be cleaving to the things that are good, agathos, the things that make for happiness. Since you're doing it, in verse 9, with agape, are you looking for your own happiness, or are you looking for the happiness of others? In agape, you're looking for the happiness of others. So Christ is the head, and it's told us in Scripture, in our household, if you think that you love God, you have to love the brethren, you see? And so what you're doing is you're doing the things that make for happiness. Now, as they say in French, le temps s'enfuit. Remember John Kerry? He spoke French so he couldn't be president, but now he speaks French so he can be Secretary of State? Merveilleuse. So if you speak French, you can let it out of the closet now. Okay. We have to move on because le temps s'enfuit, the time is flying. As we come to this last page here, we look at the very top diamond here, and it has repeated scriptures where you're to comfort one another. The next, special instructions, I don't have to worry about that part, for rich believers. But listen to me. When you're in the church, you have to weep with those who weep and rejoice with those who rejoice. Imagine if you were a wealthy believer and something good happened to you and you made money. And imagine you couldn't share that with other believers because they would feel bad and they would envy and resent you because you were rich and they weren't. Have you ever thought about that? Think about it. I've imagined it. I've thought, what if I were wealthy and I had even more money? I couldn't tell Christians in my church because I would be the only one with a lot of money. And they don't know how to live in the household. They don't know how to be envy-free and rejoice with me when something has come that's good to me. That's another lesson I've been trying to learn. Because I've seen when something good happens to a believer with money, those who don't have money in the household, fellow believers, they get resentful. And they can't just really rejoice with this person. And so when I say I have to learn that lesson, does that imply that maybe I in the past had a little envy too? Yes! Okay? So now I've been learning that lesson. You see, I don't have connections as far as material wealth, but I am connected with Jesus Christ who will provide every need for me. Okay? So I don't have to have it on the earth. I have this contentment with whatever I have. My needs are met. So I'm like a rich person, and I can meet a rich Christian with money and without trying to get anything from them. I can just really rejoice with them. I was taught as a kid, never carry around more money in your wallet than you can afford to lose. So I'm like a one $10 bill, one $5, and three $1 bills in my wallet. That's about what I could recover from. I met this other believer. He walks around with a wallet. He's got like $600 or $700. But in the course of his business, that money can be wiped out almost instantly. He has to have that much in his wallet. And I guess I was bothered by that, and I thought about that. And so I get to travel light, and I'm sustained. He travels a little heavier, and he's sustained. But if God ever should cause you, number one, to have money as a believer, then you would read 1 Timothy 6:17 through 19. If you're a believer and you have trouble with Christians who have money, then you should see what they're to do in the household when they have money. And who knows, you might someday have it. I think the president, he's trying to get it all redistributed, and it's going to miraculously multiply. So the richest American is going to give up all of his or her money, and then it's going to be distributed, and we'll all be as rich as that original person was. That's macroeconomics, right? I can't understand it, but it's the promise. So anyway, when we're all rich, then this will apply to you too. Take a look at Romans 15:13. Romans 15:13, because we're close. In the church, sometimes Christians get all enthused. Okay, we're supposed to judge in the church. I know five or six people I'm going to judge immediately. Because I know they're scoundrels. They're of the party of Apollos, and I'm of Cephas. I can't wait to... No, no, no. So before you get into any of that, taking a look at Romans 15, verse 13. Paul writing to these Romans... Oh, excuse me. It should be Romans 15... Let's see, 14, Romans 15, 14. Paul says with reference to these Roman Christians, though he didn't say it in the King James, I'll use it because of time, "And I myself also am persuaded concerning you, my brethren, that ye also are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, able also to admonish one another." So the concept here, you have to be equipped in order to admonish or put people in mind of things. And there are qualifications in the household. First of all, do you have goodness? Goodness is a part of the what? The fruit from the Spirit. If you're manifesting one part, remember you don't have nine fruits of the Spirit, it's one. So if you manifest one part, it means you're spiritual. And here's a believer who has goodness. And if you have that, then you're qualified. And then it talks about you having experiential knowledge. So as far as me telling some Christian, well, you, when you do that, you ought to this, that, and the other thing, and I'm getting into real specifics other than the principles I teach from the Word of God, I don't have any experience with that. If it comes to two people who've been in a terrible explosion in an industrial facility, and they're on stretchers in the ambulance, who am I going to help first? Well, I could say the believer, but maybe they're, hey, maybe one's just about ready to die and the other's not. And then maybe I have to decide, do I go with the almost dead believer, or I could make a difference and save the life of this unbeliever? I don't know. I've never been in that position. I might just have to, with that believer, tell them something to encourage them and let them know I too am a saint. I'm a believer. We're in the household together. Now I've got to go over and save the physical life of this person, and then just before they expire, get over here and hold their hand. That'd be a rough position. So I'm not able to lecture someone on those kinds of physical life and death situations. I don't have any experiential knowledge of triage and that kind of a tight deadline. So as far as me putting believers in mind of things in the household, yeah, we can do that, but only if we are qualified, if we're equipped. You have to be spiritual. Now, if you're a real believer, you know when you're carnal. So you shouldn't be messing around in those kind of circumstances. What should you be doing? Get spiritual, see? Get yourself adjusted. Then you could be doing these things. Now we have some negatives down at the end of this. In this household, we have to realize that not everyone associated with the church is a part of it. You have kids born, don't you? You have people who come through and they visit the church. And you don't know why. And sometimes it's not just they sit in the back and then they want something to eat or money at the end of the service. We're a small church, but we've been discovered in that way once. So not everyone who is associated with the church turns out to be a part of it. And you have to be mindful of that. The real church is made up of saved people. But when these saved people get into an assembly on the earth, now how are they going to behave? You have to realize some people are not saved. Okay? The next one, the church is the target of infiltrators, and it's also at risk of corrupted leadership. You have to understand those things. And you could say, well, that was just Paul with reference to Ephesus, but I think it's an application to the whole church. You're going to have wolves that sneak in among sheep, and even among the men who really are the bishops slash elders slash pastor teachers. Among them, some of them are going to twist the truth so that they can gain followers after them, because you can never learn about bud life, and I don't mean the drink. I'm likening it to fruit budding, you see. And so some guy's got a copyrighted teaching, bud life, and he's got a vine with a tiny bud on it, and it's got the speaker's name, and it's copyrighted with a date. So to hear about bud life, you have to come with this guy, and it doesn't really line up with Scripture. So some men who are really pastor, teacher, bishop, elders, they're going to twist truth so that they get a following after themselves. This is something that happens within the household. You have to be familiar with it. Don't sleep through what he uses in his material. Don't fail to look at the Scripture to see if there's that support for it. Mark was saying it's not the number of Scripture references that makes the man biblical. You folks, you know, keep an eye on it. Check it out. The next, heresies are needful, 1 Corinthians 11:19. It actually says that. You have to have heresies because what does it show you about the people? It shows you the people who have been through the docime. They have been put to the test and they are sound. When a heresy comes through town, you get to see the Christians who are not sound because they are attracted by the what? By the heresy. They run after it. They're heresy followers, and that's a necessary diagnostic tool. I don't want anyone to have a rash here. I don't want anyone to have a rash. But if you've got some kind of an internal problem, and if I were a doctor, a rash could be an important diagnostic symptom, right? I see you got a rash, so I now go on the computer, and I ask what Dr. Oz has to say about rash. And he'll tell me, because I know you're checking it out too, right? And so now with a rash, what kind of a rash? And I don't want you to have a rash, but a rash could save your life. Do you understand? You see this? It's a necessary sign of an underlying problem. Paul tells the Corinthians, look, heresies are necessary or needful. So you would say, oh, I wish they'd never happen. But sometimes they have to happen, because in the household, you have to know. And then the last is the time when will come when they'll reject sound doctrine and they'll get themselves bad teachers who will cater to them. They'll heap up teachers to themselves who will scratch that tickle in their ear and teach them the stuff they want. What do people want to be taught today? They want to be taught how to love themselves. So the commandment today is love your neighbor as you love your self, but that's not for the church, but people want to hear that. And I've actually read where you can't love others till you learn to love yourself, and then the writer says, I'm in a dedicated, committed project to learn how to love myself over the course of the next 10 years. I've seen things like that, okay? But the commandment for the church is love one another as Christ loves the church, okay? So, we have to end here, so let's bow before the Lord. We know, Father, that we're in this household. And we know, Father, that it is a household according to grace. And the Scriptures give us examples of what we should do. And it encourages us to be gracious, even in our speech. And we thank you so much for those who are gracious here in this church. And we are convinced, Father, that the time to teach these things are while believers are spiritual, while believers are doing these things. And it's necessary to remind ourselves of this. This is what the scriptures do. And then as far as threats, it's the time to announce the threat before it's on the horizon or before it's at the door. And believers then learning these things to be equipped ahead of time so that when these things arise, yes, we're able to do what we ought in this household. So we thank you for this time together in Christ's name. Amen.